Virginia and Thornton, thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles to 3 John. Not very often you hear the pastor say that. Not too many times you hear a message from the third epistle of the Apostle John. You're going to find it on page 1327. Page 1327. That's if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats for you. Now, as always, we have to begin by asking, does anybody not have the handout? The one that says 3 John chapter 1, verse 1. Thornton, you don't have one? Tell you what, I'll give you my spare. There you go. Anyone else not have the handout? Going to need the handout to follow along today. Today being May 27th, 2012, and our text is going to be right here in 3 John verses 1 right down through the end of the column in the Scofield Bible through verse 8. And the title of this morning's message is The Elder Writes Again. The Elder Writes Again. They tell me that when you go to a bar frequented by young people, there's a popular pickup line that men like to use on women. They go up to them and say, "So, do you come here often?" But I have heard, if you go to a bar frequented by elderly people, the line is a little bit different. Because the elderly are known for their forgetfulness, the line becomes, "So, do I come here often?" And I can tell that joke because at 56, I'm getting elderly and I know I'm getting forgetful. Well, speaking of elders, the Apostle John opens this third epistle by referring to himself as an elder. I direct your attention now to 3 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where John says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Now, I don't happen to believe that John was very old when he wrote this epistle. When he wrote 1 John, we saw that he wrote it to the saints at Pentecost. And I got to tell you, at Pentecost, the Apostle John was still a young man. He was young enough to be out in his fishing boat still. He was only 3 years from being out there. And there's really no reason to think that 2 and 3 John was written too much later than that. So, we got to ask ourselves, if he wasn't an old man, why would he refer to himself as the elder? Well, we saw when we studied 2 John, it's because that word elder is sometimes a reference to a man's age, but sometimes it's a reference to a man's position. It's kind of like when you read about the sons of God in your first cross reference. Everybody got your cross reference sheet? Remember when John said in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now, how many of you think that only men can be the sons of God? If any of you men think that, the ladies will be waiting for you at the door. That phrase, the sons of God, is a term of position, not of gender. And in the same way, this term elder is sometimes a term of position, not of age necessarily. And as we saw in 2 John, Israel's elders were the builders of the kingdom church. Remember that? Look at your next reference. In Acts 4 and verses 8 and 11, "Then Peter said, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel,'" and speaking of Christ, he went on to say, "'This is the stone that was set of naught at naught of you builders.'" See how he called the elders the builders of the kingdom church. The elders in Israel were supposed to build the kingdom church, but they didn't. Instead, they rejected the cornerstone that God laid for this new building, the Lord Jesus Christ. When they did that, we saw that God raised up new elders like John and Peter. And as we also saw when we studied 2 John, Elder John wrote 2 John to a lady, didn't he? So look across the page there. The elder in verse 1, "unto the elect lady." 3 John, on the other hand, was written to a man. A man named, if you look back now at chapter 1 and verse 1 in your Bible, 3 John is written to a man named Gaius. Now, if that name sounds familiar to you, that's because there's more than one Gaius in the Bible. The Apostle Paul had a friend named Gaius. Look at your next reference in Acts 20 and verse 4. In Acts 20 and verse 4, it says, "There accompanied him," speaking of Paul, "into Asia, a man named Gaius from the town of Derbe." Now, we don't believe this was the same Gaius for several reasons. First of all, just because the name's the same doesn't mean we're talking about the same person, right? Did you know that there's more than one John in the Bible? Shake your head if you did. Did you know there's more than one James in the Bible? Did you know there's more than one Jesus in the Bible? There's only one Savior, don't get confused, but there's more than one man named Jesus. See if you can find that other guy. There's a little homework for you. So when we see the name Gaius, you can't assume it's the same one the Apostle Paul hung around with, especially because Paul's friend Gaius, if you look back at your cross-reference sheet in Acts 20 and verse 4, Paul's friend Gaius was from a town named Derbe. And Derbe is not mentioned in the Bible until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul led the man to the Lord, I believe. Because of that, Paul's friend Gaius was a member of the body of Christ. Because all of Paul's spiritual children were members of the body of Christ, right? But this Gaius, the Gaius John is writing to, was a Hebrew kingdom saint, folks. And you know that because of what John says. Let's skip ahead to verses 3 and 4 here in your back in your Bible. John says to this man Gaius, "I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." And then he says, because I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now you know John's children are the people he led to the Lord. And they were kingdom saints. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because folks, remember the kingdom message is the only message John knew. So when he preached to people, that's the gospel he preached. And when people were saved, they became kingdom saints. So, as we go back to verse 1 in your Bible here, when John says of Gaius, he says, I love Gaius in the truth. At the end of the verse there. That means he loved him in the kingdom truth. The only truth he knew. Now, if that business of loving someone in the truth sounds familiar, it's because, remember, John used those same words when he began 2 John. Look across the page again. At 2 John in verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Now, if you were here for that message, do you remember why I said that he told her he loved her in the truth? I think it's because he had to be careful expressing his love to a lady. But if that's true, well then why is he being so careful to say, I love this man named Gaius in the truth? Well folks, I think it's for the same reason. How many of you think homosexuality is a new thing? Raise your hand. Now, if you're thinking that I'm reading too much into this, did you know the Lord Jesus Christ is often accused of being gay? Oh yeah. He hung around with 12 men, one of whom was called, look at your next reference in John 21 and verse 20, one of them was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that interesting? Then, go home and read the story in Mark 14 of the Last Supper. After the Last Supper, which took place at John Mark's house, did you know that? After the Last Supper, look at your next reference in Mark 14:51. When the Lord left, he got arrested, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast around his what? His naked body. Now the gay community looks at that very suspiciously. But I can tell you what was going on. John Mark was a young man, we know, and he went to bed early when the apostles were still there having the Last Supper at his house. The Lord left, got himself arrested. There was a big commotion. Wakes John Mark up. He throws a sheet around him and he goes out to see what's going on. But you can't tell that to the people who argue that the Lord was gay. So I don't think we're reading too much into this idea when John says, I love you, Gaius, in the truth. Now look at verse 2. Still talking to this man named Gaius, he says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. Do you ever wonder if as a Christian, it's okay to wish for things? Well, what did you just read there? John says, I wish. Every year around Christmas time, Sears puts out a catalog called The Wish Book, filled with all the things that people wish for Christmas. Well, did you know the Greek word for wish there in verse 2 is a word that's also translated pray. So I think if you put it all together, I think what it's saying is it's okay to wish for things that you're comfortable praying for. Not necessarily things in the wish book. For instance, the Apostle Paul wished for some things in 2 Corinthians 13:9, your next reference. In 2 Corinthians 13:9, Paul says, "This also we wish," he says to these Corinthians, "even your perfection." Your spiritual maturity, he says. Then in your next reference, talking about a big storm, the Apostle Luke says in Acts 27:29, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. I'll bet you they were praying for the daylight to come so they could see what they were doing in the midst of that storm. By the way, the Greek word for pray and wish is also used in your next reference in Acts 26:29, when Paul said, "I would to God that something be going on." So you understand what he's talking about when he's talking about wishing. All right, now that we know it's okay to wish for things, let's see what was on top of John's wish list. In verse 2, he says, "Beloved, I wish above all things," my number one wish, "is that thou mayest prosper." The number one thing on John's wish list or his prayer list was the prosperity of Gaius. Now, I think the fact that John wishes for that, doesn't that suggest that Gaius wasn't prosperous? If he says, "Above all things, I'm wishing this for you, I'm praying this for you." If I'm right, that means something has changed in the kingdom church. Do you remember what happened at Pentecost? Where they shared all their possessions, and in your next reference, Acts 4:34, when they did that, "neither was there any among them that lacked." I think Gaius was maybe one of them. He was probably there on the day of Pentecost, even though he lived in Derby. And so he was one of the ones that didn't lack. But 1 year after Pentecost, what happened? The people of Israel rejected the kingdom that Peter was offering. And Gaius and the saints at Jerusalem, who didn't lack for anything, suddenly they became, what does it say in your next reference in Romans 15:26? Suddenly the ones who didn't lack became the poor saints at Jerusalem. So John prays for Gaius that he might prosper. And as you look back in your Bible now, he says, "I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health." Now doesn't that suggest to you that Gaius wasn't in health if he's praying above all things that he would be in health? That too shows the kingdom program was shutting down. Because if you'll remember at Pentecost, in your next reference in Acts 5:16 there, in Acts 5:16 there came also a multitude bringing sick folks, and some of them were healed. Is that what your cross-reference sheet said? No! All of them were healed. Every one of them. They were all healthy on the day of Pentecost. But again, after Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom by stoning Stephen, the gift of healing and all those gifts began to fade away, and suddenly Gaius, he needs somebody to pray for his health. Now this is a verse that the health and wealth preachers use, because it mentions health and prosperity. You know what I mean by the health and wealth preachers, don't you? The guys who stand up and say, if you're spiritual enough, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy, and if you're not healthy and wealthy, well, then we got to ask some questions about your spirituality. But let's look at this verse more carefully, because that's not what this verse is saying. Notice John wishes him above all things that he may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Gaius was spiritual. His soul was prospering. If it wasn't, it would have been the number one thing that John was praying for. He was spiritual. But I don't think he was healthy and wealthy. Listen, folks. No matter what the health and wealth preachers say, some of God's choicest servants are poor, and lie on beds of affliction, and sometimes both. And I am so glad, as a Grace pastor, that I don't have to visit them in the hospital and look them in the eye and say, you know, you're probably in here because you're sinning somewhere. Or if you're having troubles financially, you know, I think maybe you're hiding some sin there that is keeping you. You know, that's just not what God is doing in this dispensation. Well, after telling Gaius that he's praying for him, John gets to the point of his letter in verse 3. In verse number 3, he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified to me of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." Now, isn't that great? There was so much truth in Gaius. People were talking about it, running back to report in to the Apostle John and talking about it. But now you have to say, well, wait a minute. How did these brethren know how much truth was in Gaius? Did they ask him questions? Give him some Bible quizzes to see how much truth was in him? No! The way they knew how much truth was in Gaius, it says, "even as thou walkest in the truth." The brethren knew how much truth was in Gaius by his walk. Now, I got a question for you. Is that how people know how much truth is in you? By your walk? You've heard me pound this point home, folks. God is way more interested in how you walk than how you talk. Gaius's walk was so strong, people were talking about it and reporting back to the Apostle John about it. Wouldn't that be great if they were saying that about you? Wouldn't it be great if you got a letter from an apostle commending you for your faithfulness? Oh man, I bet his buttons were popping off the day he got this letter. Now when it says that Gaius walked in the truth, today, as you know, the truth is the grace message, the grace of God. Are you walking in the grace of God this morning? We had some messages on that not too many months ago. I'm not asking if your head is filled with the doctrines of grace. That's important. I'm asking if you're walking in God's grace. There are some grace believers who are rude and obnoxious beyond belief. You can talk to them, you can give them Bible quizzes. Their heads are filled with the doctrines of grace, but their lives are empty of showing God's grace. And if the Apostle Paul was still here, they'd be getting a letter from an apostle. But it wouldn't be like this one that Gaius got. It'd be more like the one the Galatians got. Listen, folks, what would you think of a brilliant brain surgeon who never did any brain surgeries? What would you do, what would you think, I should say, of the most highly skilled and educated engineer on the planet who never built any bridges or anything else that would benefit people? You know what you'd think about people like that. You'd look at them and say, all that knowledge is going to waste. Well, the same is true of you. If you know the grace of God and you're not walking in the grace of God. Now, speaking of walking in the truth, in verse 4, the next verse, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And if you're a parent this morning and you've got children, you know something about this. Nothing makes a Christian parent happier than to hear their children are walking in truth. Now, you know the Apostle John's talking about his spiritual children here, right? But listen, if you ever led someone to the Lord, you know exactly how he feels. There's no greater joy than seeing your spiritual children, people you've led to the Lord, walking in truth. And the opposite's true too. I got an email the other day from a friend of mine, and she said she had heard about a man that we both knew that wasn't walking in the truth. And I had to tell her it was true. And she said something that just struck me. She said, "I'm glad my dad isn't here to see that. He's now with the Lord." Her father was a pastor. Because you see, her father had led this man to the Lord. This man who was not walking in the truth. But Gaius was a different story. Gaius walked in the truth, but now we got to ask, what truth? Today the truth is the truth of God's grace. That's not the truth Gaius was walking in. If you're wondering what truth he walked in, John begins to tell us in the next verse, verse 5. Back in your Bible now, 3 John 1, verse 5. "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers." Whatever truth Gaius was walking in, he was walking in it faithfully. Now, what were the Jews asked to do faithfully under the kingdom program? Grab your cross-reference sheet and let's find out. What were the Jews asked to do faithfully under the kingdom program? Look at Luke 12, verse 42. Luke 12, 42, the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Here we see, under the kingdom program, they were told to faithfully feed the Lord's servants. And here in 3 John, back in your Bible, verse 5, we find out that Gaius had been faithfully doing that. And he'd been doing it, it says, to two groups of people. First of all, it says that he'd been doing it to the brethren. Now, we've talked about who they were. These are the brethren who, when the beast issues his mark in the tribulation, they're not going to be able to buy food without that mark. And they're going to need people to give them their portion of meat in due season. But it says here in verse 5, back in your Bible, that Gaius was also faithfully feeding strangers. Well, who are the strangers that he was faithfully feeding? Well, remember when we studied 2 John, we saw that it's talking about traveling preachers of the kingdom message. Do you remember what the Lord said when He sent the 12 apostles out in your next reference? We looked at this a couple weeks ago. In Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10, the Lord sent the 12 apostles out, "Provide neither gold or silver or brass in your purses, nor scrip," that's a wallet, "no scrip, no wallet for your journey, neither an extra coat, neither shoes." He sends them out with no provisions for the journey. And do you remember how he expected them to pay their way? Look at the next verse. In the next verse, it says in Matthew 10:11, "And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy," who's a believer, "and there abide till ye go hence." That's what Gaius was doing. These are the strangers he was taking care of, these traveling preachers. And in the context, folks, I believe these are men that John himself had sent out. Because he was an apostle, and he was sending men out to do the preaching in that day. Now, folks, we have a word for it when people give out food and clothing. What do we call that word? In case you can't think of the word, look at the next verse. Look at verse 6. John uses the word. In verse 6, talking about these brethren that John had sent out and Gaius had fed, in verse 6 he says, "They have borne witness of thy, what's that next word? Of thy charity. That's what you call when you give someone food and clothing and such. Gaius showed charity to these traveling preachers that John sent out. And then they went back and told John about Gaius's faithfulness. And by the way, you know what? That shows it's okay to praise a brother in the Lord for doing something good and faithful and serving the Lord. I think sometimes people think it's unspiritual to praise another brother for things like that, but John didn't think so when these brethren came and said, you know, Gaius took care of us and blessed us and received us. John sends this letter back saying, that's great what you're doing. Now, what Gaius was doing was great, but the church that he went to, they weren't doing so great. We're not going to get this far this week, but skip ahead to verse 9. In verse 9, John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, he's a showboat, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. He said, I sent some men with a letter to the church, and this guy who's showboating in the church did not receive the messengers, did not feed and clothe them, did not welcome them and receive them, even though Gaius was doing that. So these men went back and bore witness to John. What happened? They said to John, they said, you know what? The church didn't receive us, but Gaius stood there in front of the whole church and said, hey, listen, if they won't take care of you, you come home with me. That's what it means. Let's read verse 6 again when it says that these messengers have borne witness of your charity, the charity that you showed before the church there, Gaius. Now, you know what all this leads us to? You'll never guess. Your next reference. This leads us to an important principle in Exodus 23 and verse 2. This is a verse that if you've never shared this with your children, that's a good idea. You know, every time you tell your kids, you know, well, if Johnny jumped off a cliff, would you jump off it too? Well, yeah, there's a verse for that. Exodus 23 and verse 2. Moses said, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Now listen, the whole church that Gaius went to was doing the wrong thing, but Gaius did the right thing. He did not follow the multitude to do evil. Now, yeah, that's something you need to remember, folks, because you know what? Someday you just might have to do the same thing. You know, we often talk to, especially our young people, we say that you need to do the right thing even if the whole world out there does the wrong thing. But what if everybody in your church starts doing the wrong thing? You think maybe you'll have the courage that Gaius showed to do the right thing? Gaius did. And what he did was so courageous in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the Apostle John. John sends him this letter to encourage him about that. And you know what? I got to stop and tell you, that shows the importance of encouraging one another in the Lord. John went to the trouble of sending these men back with this letter on a special journey to tell Gaius, yeah, you did the right thing. And remember, you know, travel in those days, not like travel today, you know, when you get in your air-conditioned Lexus and fire up the air conditioner and turn on the satellite radio and adjust the power seats and set the cruise control, and the next thing you know, you're there in a couple hours. No! Traveling was an arduous, difficult thing in John's day, but John knew it was important to encourage this one who had done the right thing. And if John thought that was important, maybe, do you think maybe you should think it's important too? That's an often overlooked thing in the Christian life, but I can tell you, as a pastor, when people come to me with troubles, I don't always know what to tell them, but I've noticed something. When I think they're doing the right thing and I tell them about it, oh man, they're just so encouraged to hear. Oh boy, you know, I had a hard decision to make and I made it and someone's telling me that I made the right choice. Oh, folks, that is so important. If you see someone doing the right thing, struggling under some load, tell them. I mean, you don't even have to get in your air-conditioned Lexus nowadays. You just text them or email them or pick up the telephone the old-fashioned way. All right, now that these messengers have delivered John's encouragement, John tells Gaius what he should do with these messengers. Back in verse 6, back in your Bible, they've borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you'll do well. Now that phrase, if you bring them forward on their journey, that's a phrase we don't use very often, but the Bible uses it a lot. Look at your next reference in Acts 15 and verse 3. In Acts 15:3, Luke says, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix." Acts 21:5, "When we had accomplished those days, we departed, and they all brought us on our way." Look at your next page, Romans 15:24. "I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you." One more in 2 Corinthians 1:15 and 16. "I was minded to come out of Macedonia unto you and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." So you look at all those and say, wow, that's a phrase the Bible uses a lot, but what does it mean? Well, there's one more. Look at Titus 3 and verse 13, your next reference. In Titus 3 and verse 13, it says, "Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey." Bring them on their journey diligently, "that nothing be wanting unto them." See what it means to be brought on their way? To make sure they didn't lack for any provisions. That's what Gaius did the first time these messengers hit town. And John is writing him a letter saying, you need to do it again. He says, if you do it again, if you bring them on their journey again after a godly sort, you're going to do well. And the reason he's saying you got to do it again, folks, because if you know anything about the kingdom program, that's what they had to do. They had to not only do good, they had to keep doing good over and over again. You remember when the Apostle James says it's these kinds of works, feeding and clothing people, that are required for salvation? They had to do them and keep doing them. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 6, verse 10. The writer says to the Hebrews, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, in that you ministered to the saints and you still minister to the saints." They did it and they were still doing it. And you'd think that would be enough. But the writer says, no, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Keep doing it, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." See what he's saying? You did the right thing. Keep it up. Endure to the end, faithfully doing what God told you to do. And we're seeing that illustrated in this story with Gaius. Gaius did it once, and John's saying now, if you do it again, you're going to do well. You know what you do when you do well? You do good works. Do you know the Greek word is the same? The Jews had to do those good works to be saved. And if they did, if they spent their lives doing well, doing good works, you know what they'd hear on Judgment Day? Well done! Do well? Well done! See how that works? Now, you and I don't have to do good works to be saved. Paul says we should do good works because we are saved, right? Don't get the cart before the horse. If you're not saved this morning, you've got to understand You don't get saved by doing good things. You do good things because you're saved by God's grace and by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, if you spend your Christian life doing good, you're going to hear well done too on that day. Now the reason Gaius is going to do well at the judgment seat is in the next verse, verse 7. Verse 6, he ends by saying, you'll do well because, in verse 7, that for his name's sake, these preachers went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Because these preachers went forth in Christ's name, when Gaius fed them, he was feeding the Lord. Remember what Matthew 25 says that? When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. They went forth in my name, Gaius fed them. So, they were literally feeding the Lord. And if they did this, if Gaius did this, if all these brethren did this, they were promised a reward. And not just any reward. Look at your next reference in Matthew 10:41. We saw this verse a couple weeks ago. Matthew 10:41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a lesser reward than the prophet gets. Is that what your cross-reference said? No! If you receive a prophet like Gaius did in the name of a prophet, you'll receive the same reward the prophet gets. That's stunning to me, folks. I know you look at people like me and Vernon Anderson and people, oh, those guys are going to get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, even though I'm not even in his ballpark. But listen, folks, if you support men of God, you will do just as well at the judgment seat of Christ as the men of God. You remember what happened to David when he went to war? And some of his people were too weak to go to war. Look at your next reference. It's a little long, but it's a fascinating story. Go home and read 1 Samuel 30. In verse 10, David pursued the enemy, he and his 400 men, and there were actually 600 of them, but 200 of them abode behind, it says, because they were so faint, they couldn't go. And David smote the enemy. And then the 200 which were so faint that they couldn't follow David, wicked men said, you know, because these 200 went not with us, we will not give them anything of the spoil. And David had a word for that kind of thinking. He said, that's not right. Then said David, as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarried by the stuff. The 200 who were too weak to go to battle, they stayed. Somebody's got to stay behind and guard the camp. He said, they shall part of the spoil alike. And it was so from that day forward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And I think it's a principle God still honors. If you're too faint to stand in a pulpit, or stand behind the lectern and teach Sunday school like Dave does, or teach the kids in Sunday school like Thornton does, or junior church like Myrtle does, if you're too faint to go and be a missionary on the foreign field like Vernon Anderson did, if you support the ministries that do these things, you're going to do just as well at the judgment seat of Christ. I think you've got God's word on it. Think about it. We can't do what we do without support. So if you bless a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Now finally, when it says there in verse 7, because that for his name's sake, back in your Bible, because for his name's sake these traveling preachers went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Maybe you were wondering why we read that passage in 2 Kings 5 this morning. Remember that story about how Elisha healed the Gentile leper named Naaman? And Naaman offers to pay him. He says, no, not going to take it. But then his servant took the money from him. Do you remember what Elisha said to the servant? It's in your next reference. In 2 Kings 5:26, Elisha said to his servant, is it a time to receive money? He says, you're not supposed to take money of the Gentiles now. What do you mean by that? Well, folks, in the coming kingdom of heaven on earth, that'll be the time for the Jews to receive money of the Gentiles. Look at your next reference. In Psalm 72, verse 10, talking to Israel, it says, kings of the Gentiles are going to bring presents to you. In Isaiah 60, verses 5 to 13, it says, the Gentiles shall come unto thee, and they're going to bring gold to beautify the temple, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, God says. That's going to be the time to receive money of the Gentiles. Meantime, these guys, it says, went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles because God expects His people to support His work, not the people to whom they're being ministered and are hearing the gospel for the first time. Last verse, folks, in verse 8. Speaking of these traveling preachers, he says to Gaius, we therefore ought to receive men like that, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Under the kingdom program, if you gave aid to these traveling prophets, you were fellow helpers with them. You know what the word fellow means? It means an equal. They were equal helpers in the work of the Lord in the eyes of Almighty God. That's why they're equal in reward. We don't say much about the offering box here other than to announce it, but folks, I hope you understand what when you put money in that box, I hope you understand the importance of what you're doing. Every time you do that, you are a fellow helper in the ministry here. And there is simply no higher calling than that. But if you're here today and you're not saved, did you know you can't help God save your soul? Can't do it. Years ago, I was taking my car into a mechanic's shop, a garage, to get it fixed. And I looked up and I saw the sign on the wall that was advertising how much they charge to work on cars. And the first line, I thought, you know, it said, I forget what the exact figures were. It said, our rates, $100 an hour. And then I thought, okay. But then the second line said, $200 an hour if you watch. If you're over there hovering, you know, they usually got signs, you can't go into the area where they were. And then the third line said, $300 if you try to help. They didn't want your help. They didn't need your help. And folks, that's true when it comes to salvation too. God does not want your help, and He doesn't need your help, and He just flat out refuses your help. And I'll tell you why. Because if you could earn salvation, God would owe you salvation. And God is nobody's debtor. Let's put it that way. Look at your next reference. In Romans 4, in verse 4. What does Paul say? In Romans 4:4, now to him that worketh, you're over there working, you think you're working your way to heaven by doing good things and not doing bad things. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. God can't save you by His grace if you think you're working your way to heaven. But you can't. That's why Paul goes on to say, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You're over there doing good things to try to be saved, and you think God's counting that for righteousness? That's not what's been counted for righteousness. That verse says your faith in what Christ did for you, that's what God counts for righteousness. That's what it means to be saved by grace. Look at your last reference in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through your faith in what Christ did for you, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Can you work for a gift? No, you cannot. If you do anything for a gift, it ceases to be a gift. It's a debt. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My pastor used to say, wouldn't it be boring if you got to heaven and you had to listen to people for all eternity say, yeah, I got here because I did this and I did that, and oh man, thank God salvation is not of works. So you'd have to listen to that for all eternity. Thank God the book of Revelation says throughout eternity all they're going to be doing is praising the Lamb of God that was slain to pay for your sins. If you believe that that's the only thing that's getting you into heaven, say amen this morning.
Amen.
Father, I thank you that these people have come to trust you as Savior. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the faithfulness of a man named Gaius. May it inspire us to be faithful. May it inspire us to walk in the truth that you've given us through the Apostle Paul. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thornton, come on up.